So we'll come again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we gather together to answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we enter into your presence with a heart of rejoicing and a heart of thanksgiving, a desire to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise that is due your name, that you would strengthen us to serve you, to worship you and to praise you, that you would enable us to walk in faith and not by sight, to engage people with the Word of God and to encourage them to walk in the light of Jesus Christ and to receive wisdom, guidance, and instruction from our Lord. As we gather together and as we come before you, we search for answers from your Word, which is truth and is utterly and completely reliable. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
So before we begin, before we take a look at the prepared questions, does anyone have an issue or a question that they have encountered in the last week or so that they would like us to try and see if we take a look at? Okay. So this question, we were going to take a look at a couple weeks ago, we're going to take a look at it now, came up a while back. It's looking at the difference between a pastor and members of the congregation. So we're going to try and take a look at a few things to understand what the issue is and who the different people are. So first we're going to take a look at understanding what a pastor is. So if we go to Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 30, we're going to take a look at what a pastor is and part of that also discusses what it is that a pastor is supposed to do. A couple of things here. So we'll go over to Mildred, Acts 20, 27 to 30.
For I have not sent to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourself, and to all the thoughts over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you own shears. Be the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the thoughts. Also of your own self shall men arise, seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them.
Okay. So, as we look at this passage, what can we see about what a pastor does? There's about two or three things in there. What he did.
He gives you the full counsel of God.
He declares the full counsel of God, all of the counsel of God. Does that mean he gets to pick and choose what he teaches and preaches?
No.
No. If he doesn't like it, what does that mean?
He's not gifted with it.
Okay. But if there's something about the scriptures that he doesn't like, what it says, does that mean he can't talk it, he shouldn't preach it?
No.
If there's people that are in the congregation that have a particular issue, does that mean he doesn't preach on that because he doesn't want to offend them?
Well.
I know these shouldn't matter, but from where I just came from, it's all about making them happy, so we get the money.
Right. There's a lot of pastors, for example, there's a lot of churches that will not preach at all about divorce. At all. They won't touch it. Why?
Because divorced people in the church.
People in the church are divorced.
Yeah.
You don't want to go there. But see, the scriptures have to go there. Because the scriptures do, so you have to go there. There are pastors that will not preach at all on divorce.
If you're with the Catholic Church, you go to divorce, you can't go to church and make the easy for everyone else.
Wow. Well, that's secondary problem. So what else do we have? What else do we have here that is a part of the function of the pastor?
To watch over the flock.
To watch over the flock. So he's to be an overseer over them. He's to see what they do. He's to, in a sense, he's to protect them.
Yeah.
Okay, which means he has to give them truth, and he also has to come into their presence and help them out of their dilemmas and their problems, to help them through it, and to be encouraged by it. Okay? So, now, how do we know this is talking about pastors? How many of you see the word pastor there?
Overseer.
That's one of the words that is used of a pastor, is the word overseer. and we'll see this in many other, with other definitions. Now, this happens to be the Greek word episkopos. How many have ever heard of an Episcopalian? Okay. That's where it comes from. Episkopos comes from, Episcopalian comes from that. It is also translated as bishop in other places. The same exact Greek word. Okay, so what is the pastor to warn against? What is he warning against?
False teachers.
Mm-hmm. Now, look at what some of the things that it says. It says, after my departing, after Paul departs, grievous wolves will enter among you. Now, what does a wolf do when he's in the midst of a flock of sheep?
Devours them.
And they won't have a clue. Now, what else does he warn them about? If we look at verse 30, what else happens?
Men arise and will speak perverse things to draw away the battle.
Yeah. So he's saying, this is what will happen to the church. People from outside will attack to devour and consume you, and people from inside will come to lead astray. Okay? So what is the warning that we have to be careful of there?
Watch out inside and out.
Right. We have to watch out, we have to be careful inside and out to be sure that we follow the truth. Which means we have to be aware of the truth. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 15. And we'll go to Joseph, Ephesians 4. Verses 11 to 15.
11 to 15, Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him, and up into him in all things, which is the head, meaning Christ.
So as we look at these verses, what is it? So amongst these are pastors. What is the purpose of the pastor?
Shepherd.
Okay, to shepherd. We're perfecting the saints. What else does he do?
Edifying the body of Christ.
Now, what's interesting is the role of pastor, the role and the function of pastor, how long does it exist? Until how long? Because there's a point where there's an implication that the role of pastor ceases. How does he define that time of ceasing?
Perfection?
Yeah. So we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, does that mean right now on earth that every single person that is a believer in Jesus Christ is united completely, perfectly in the faith in all matters?
No.
No. He says that we work and we have this role, we have this function until we come in the unity of the faith, so and the knowledge of the Son of God, until a perfect man. So the way I understand in the scripture, it says that we have this role, we have this function until Christ comes again. And that's where I look at that.
That would take care of the end of the church.
Yeah.
Also, the ecumenical movement that was there for a while, that we all had to be joined in our ideas. And you remember that about 10 years ago?
It's still here.
Is it really?
Yeah. There's an ecumenical movement. There's an ecumenical movement in the process right now, involving not only Protestants but also Roman Catholics to pull in Islam into the circle. And so, Jack had brought us the paper on that.
Oh, really?
Joe brought that to us at one of our breakfasts where a bunch of churches were getting together to be unified under the concept of one God, include the Muslims. Now, what do we know about the God of the Muslims and the God of the Bible? Are they one and the same?
Not even.
No. The character, and you, not, I mean, you can't get tied up in the names. You have to get tied up in the character, the person. What do they do? According, the God of the Muslims, from what we can, what we have heard and some of the stuff that we may have read, what does the God of Muslim do, Islam do? Particularly I'm thinking of judgment. Whose job is judgment?
Well, as far as I know, you have to, like, even suffer for your sins, like, that you have committed. And then, as far as their salvation goes, it's all, like, based on obedience to the teachings of Islam.
There is a guarantee, from what I understand, of in Islam, of having eternal life. You know what you have to do to get it?
No.
Martyrdom, which is why these young people are willing to blow themselves up, because that's their only chance of knowing that they will have life, because they've martyred themselves. But see, the God of Islam, Allah, he has his people carry out the judgment. Whereas the God of the Bible, he's the one that carries out the judgment. Completely different. And I don't want to get caught up in that. But the reality is that we're going to become united in the faith, united in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then look at verse 14. What does he concern us, or what does he tell us about that?
They're not thrown all around and confused.
Okay, we're not to be confused. We're not to be caught up in whatever the latest wind of doctrine is. Some of the latest winds of doctrine that is going on is our culture and the people are not interested in what is known as propositional truth. In other words, they're not interested in this is true because it's what it says. And so there's a lot of, you know, Chris, what does it mean to you to worship? Barry, what does it mean to you to worship? How do you serve God? What is God to you? And so it's taking everything and saying, you, what do you do about it? Rather than saying, Chris, I don't care what worship means to you. This is what it means to God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so it's taking it from pointing to God to pointing to the individual. Okay. And there's several types of things going on that. So it gets caught up in every one of the doctrine. What's the latest way to grow a church? And people re-implement that. So we've got to be careful with them. Let's go over to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9.
Titus 1 what?
Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. I don't have page number, sorry.
Your turn, Lord. Chapter 9.
For this cause, I let you increase, that you might set in order the things lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I ordered you. If anyone is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not and accusation of misbehavior and for disobedience. For the overseer must be blameless as steward of God, not self-pleasing, not prone to anger, not given to wine, not a quarreler, not greedy, a vil gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, discreet, just, holy, temperate, clinging to the faithful word according to the teaching, that he may be able both to encourage by sound doctrine and to convict the ones of contradiction. For 9, right?
Yeah. Okay. So we're going to come back to verse 5. So I'm not going to hit there yet. But what are the some of the characteristics of a person that is to be a pastor? Look at some of them. What are some of them?
Blameless.
What does it mean to be blameless?
Okay.
Yeah. Basically, in general, you don't have something so irresponsible in your life that everybody knows it. I mean, if you're a man and you're going around and having intimate relationships with, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 women, That would probably fall under, you're not exactly blameless. Yes. Even one. And that's what he says here. The next one is husband of one wife. Okay, what about a guy that works, that was on the board of Enron and was one of those guys, you know, $100 for you and one for me, $100 for you and one for me. That's not exactly blameless. He's got a problem there. Okay, steward of God. What's a steward?
Keeper of the house.
Okay.
House of God.
He's a manager. He's a, basically a servant. He's a servant of God. He's, which is important. Pastor Otero has talked about times that he's gone to various churches, people trying to attract him to be their pastor. And he's talking about one time he went down to a church down south, not that he was considering the job, but he noticed that there was a severe deficiency in their questions. And he went through all their stuff. He says, you guys never ask me one question that needs to be asked. What do you love Jesus Christ? One of the deacons looked at him and says, is that important?
Oh,
you got problems.
Oh, my.
Okay. And so you have to have someone who is a steward of God. And so we got some of these other things. Now, all of these points that they're pointing out, how many of them have to do with how you conduct and manage your money?
Not greedy, they'll gain it.
Okay. Right. So it just means you're not greedy. How many of them have to do with what size car you have? How big a house you have? Okay. Now, all of these things are dealing with what kind of, what are they dealing with?
Characteristics,
your personal character. So he's saying it's the character of the person that matters. Okay. So we're going to go to 1 Peter, chapter 5, 1 to 3. And we'll go over to this.
1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
Okay. How do we know this is talking about pastors?
Elders.
Now that happens to be the word presbyteros. How many of you have ever heard of the Presbyterians? That's where that comes from. Now it's the same basic function, same purpose, between a presbytero and an episcopos. And there are some passages where they use the terms interchangeably. Who's speaking here? Who's the one writing? Who's the one speaking? Peter. Mm-hmm. Now, what does he say his relationship is to elders?
He's an elder like them.
He's an elder like them. Is he better? Is he higher than them?
No.
He's just an elder. Okay. Now, one of the primary differences between Peter and some of these elders, and some of them, because not all of them, notice that it says that he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Okay? You know, like all of us, he's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. All of us are that. Now, he describes here the function or the job of an elder, the job of a bishop. What's the job?
Feed the flock.
Now, let's change gears a little bit. If you're going to feed the flock, what would you normally assign that role to? Okay, pastor, teacher. Well, let's think in not biblical terms, but just saying, okay, if you're going to go out and you're going to feed the flock, what are you?
Shepherd.
And that's why shepherd is also amongst this mix. And if you go into the Old Testament, you predominantly find the picture of being a shepherd. And you'll find that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Okay, now, he's to feed the flock, taking the oversight of them, is what it is, but under what conditions?
Willingly.
Willingly. Okay? Which means if someone holds a gun to your head, metaphorically speaking, do you, should you take the position?
No.
No. Because you have not taken that out of a pure heart, but you've taken it out of coercion. Okay? There's a story that I like to hear about one of these very learned pastors comes through and he's talking about Jesus and how, you know, all, half the stuff that is attributed in the Bible to Jesus isn't really part, wasn't what Jesus ever did or said. I mean, these are just manifestations of man trying to attribute more things to him and all these things. So this old country pastor comes up to him and he's eating an apple and talking to him about it. He said, and he says, I got a question for you. This apple that I ate, was it sweet? Oh, I don't know. And he says, just as you don't, because I haven't tasted it, I haven't eaten it. He says, neither have you tasted my Jesus.
Yeah.
You see, the question for a pastor is, did you just go out, or did God send you?
Yeah.
Did you enter into the realm because of some sort of prestige? And there was a time when people would enter into the clergy for the sheer sake of the prestige associated with it. Because everybody would honor the pastor. Everybody. And so, but here he said, you don't take it by constraint, you don't take it except for by a willingness of the heart, not for filthy lucre, and I would not only attribute that to the concept of money, but also power, prestige, and notoriety goes with that. And he says, but with a ready mind. And then look at verse 3. What is a pastor to do? Be an example. Okay? So, in other words, Paul phrased it this way. Follow me as I follow Christ. So the pastor, the leader, the elder, the bishop, all of those are similar, the same type of thing. So we're to be examples to the flock. And notice in verse 4, though we didn't have it, he says the chief shepherd shall appear. Who's that chief shepherd?
Jesus.
And so all of these other shepherds, they are under shepherds. They are not the chief shepherd. Okay? So we have pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, which are all basically the same office. And it is an office of the church, and that's out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we've got the duties of them. And we're to remember that the flock doesn't belong to the pastor, but it belongs to the chief shepherd. We're just under-shepherds monitoring and watching them. Now, what about the need of pastors? Do we actually need them? Because there are some churches that, and I go to school with some, that are denominations that you don't need pastors. They have a, just rotate amongst the people to teach and preach. Well, let's find out if pastors are what we ought to have. Go to Acts 14, 21 to 23. And we can get Barry to get that for us?
I can't.
Okay.
Was that a reading like? I can't read.
Okay.
Acts 14.
Acts 14, 21 to 23.
And having announced the gospel to the city, and having made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting to continue in the faith, and that through many afflictions we must enter into the kingdom of God. And the hand-picked elders for them in every assembly, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord, and to whom they had believed.
Okay. So, what about the elders? How did they get there?
They were ordained.
They were ordained. They were picked. They were chosen by the people. Do you think there's a need for them?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, why would you have them ordained? Why would you select them and choose them if there wasn't a need? Okay. And this is the first generation of the church. So they have them. Let's see. Now, how many of you, given this is the description of how, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation is how you enter the kingdom of God. How many of you would sign up, oh, I want to go. Yeah, most of them would say, can I take the easy route, please? But see, unfortunately, a lot of people go teach an easy path into the kingdom of God. But we hear what Paul has to say, we hear what Jesus has to say, we hear what Peter has to say, and how many people would want to sign up for that? What do you think? Yeah. I mean, all of them talk about tribulation, talk about trials, talk about some of you are going to be put to death because of Jesus Christ. And then to say, oh man, being a Christian is even... How many of you have ever heard of Pascal's Wager?
Pascal's Wager.
The essence of Pascal's Wager is, and so it goes something like this. If I am wrong about the entrance into heaven through Jesus, and there is no heaven, so what? I haven't lost anything. But if I'm right, what is the unbeliever lost? Right? Now, that sounds, man, that's a good argument. That's a bunk. Because, see, you don't get into heaven because, well, we'll just slap it along with everything else. And we'll just go do this Jesus thing. We'll just add it on to it. Just because the alternative is hell. No. What you want is the people to look at the reality of hell and says, yes, I deserve that, but Jesus Christ came and he has sacrificed himself for me. See, Pascal's Wager is a neat idea, but it's ultimately the means and begins the destruction process of the gospel message. Because they do not and they will not understand the reality of hell, the reality of their sin, and the reality of the just judgment of God that is upon them.
Who is this taking up with Pascal's Wager?
Pascal was a scientist and a... in many realms of philosophy in the 1500s to 1600s. And basically it's the idea of, I mean, follow Jesus, what have you got to lose? Right? Which is empty.
Cover all your bases.
Cover all your bases. But see, the way I read the scriptures is sort of like investing. What do economists tell you how to invest? Okay, wisely. Do you put all of your money into one investment? No, you diversify. Okay. If you approach heaven and invest your eternal soul, the way you do an economic investing, what will you have?
Nothing.
You'll end up with
hell. I don't invest that
way. Right, but that's the way most investors will say, is diversify so that if one goes down, another goes up.
I do 1.5%, but I know I have it.
Right. Okay. So Jesus, now Jesus' investment proposal, his investment program is, you've got this sum to invest. What do you do with the lump sum?
Put
it all in one basket.
Yeah.
He says you invest everything in Jesus, because anything that you invest outside of Jesus takes away from that which you invested in.
Yeah.
And you will lose, in essence, what you've got in Jesus, because that's not what it's all about. You're not betting odds. You're betting. You're in a sense. You're wagering your eternal soul. Let's go over back to Titus, and that's why I want to get back to for this question. Titus 1:5.
Titus 1:5. For this cause, lest I be in Crete, as thou shouldest set me other things that are wanting, and the ordained elders in every city, as I had appointed thee.
Okay. Paul left Titus in Crete. Why? What was Titus' job?
To appoint elders.
To appoint elders. You think elders are important?
Yeah.
Yeah, if they weren't important, what would Paul have done?
Left it alone.
Yeah, he left it alone. He would have maybe had some other things, like, there's some other things that you need to do. But he would have said, and ordain elders in every city. Okay. Now this is also where you typically get churches ought to have a plurality of elders. Because it does say ordain elders, plural, in every city, how many churches in that timeframe would be in a city? Probably one. Okay. So the scriptures are clear that there is a need for pastors. So we look at some differences between pastors and congregations. Go to Ephesians 4, verses 6 through 8.
Ephesians 4, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he let captive be captive and gave gifts unto men.
Okay. What would you say based upon this is the difference between a pastor and a congregant? Exactly the answer. Because look at what it says. Unto every one of us, all of us, including Paul, including me, including you, he says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, what's the measure of the grace of God? The measure of the grace of Christ? It's immeasurable. Okay. Now, did I receive more grace than Chris? Did I receive less grace than Pastor Otero? No. But we've got the same grace. Okay, so we've got the same grace. Now, so does that mean that I am any closer, in a closer relationship to God than any one of you can be?
No.
I'm not. If there's a ladder to heaven, I'm not on a higher rung than anyone else. Okay? We're all on the bottom rung, and by the grace of God, we're allowed to hang on. Okay? And he's the one that set us there. Okay, let's go over to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. First Timothy 3, 1 to 7.
1 Timothy 3:1-7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he deserves a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Would you say, based upon this passage, that there is probably a difference between the pastor and just everyone else in the congregation? And there is some differences. One of them is found in verse 6. What's the limitation there? Not an ox. Okay. Now, when it says that a bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, does that mean that if you're a congregant, then you don't have to have anything to do with any of these? It's like, yes, I can go and I can have five wives. No. It's not saying that, but it does put, in a sense, some of these things put a limitation of a person. The person that is to become a pastor already ought to have these characteristics, but the person that is a congregant may not have these, but is to strive to be this. And there may be some people, because of past relationships and past issues and past difficulties in life, that they should never become a pastor because they have some weaknesses that will really destroy and potentially destroy the ministry. Doesn't mean that they don't strive to become more like this, but they're, because of the way they are, they probably don't need to have that authority and that responsibility.
Oh, I thought that novice is more of a teaching.
Well, here's Paul's concern about a novice. And he doesn't have as much of an issue with Titus on. He doesn't bring up the same issue. But look at what he says here. Not a novice. Why, let me ask you a question. Why not a novice? Because what happens is, can happen is if you've got this church full of people, and this guy has been a Christian for a week, and they say, you want to become pastor? That's right. You know, I've got it all figured out. I mean, the guy's only had it partially figured out for a week. Okay? That's why Timothy is saying, don't go there, because he can get big-headed about it. And instead of seeing the grace of God and humbling himself before God as a need a pastor, he'll look at it as a sense of pride, and then it can be to his downfall. Also, look at the condition of the house. One that rules his own house. Now, that doesn't mean that the congregation can say, I don't have to rule my house well. I can let my kids do whatever they want. Just let them be nutcases. It doesn't mean that, but it says you look at those characteristics. And are they operating their house well? Are the children at least intelligently and functionally behaved? I mean, how many of us would want to follow a pastor where the pastor's kids during the church service are throwing things at other people, or getting up and making obnoxious loud noises, or calling people different words or phrases that were not meant for human ears, right? It's like we got a problem not just with the kid, but probably with the house as well that needs to be looked into. Okay. Now, all of that needs to be curbed even with the congregation, but we've got a set of characteristics here that needs to be already present. Does that make sense? Yes?
One question. If that person didn't run his house correctly and has put it back in order, they shouldn't even go to become a pastor.
If the person has been able to get their house in order, and he's been able, what I would say is that they've been able to get it in order and keep it in order for a period of time. In other words, if the guy got his house functioning well for a week, doesn't mean you reinstate it.
How does that be long term?
Right. Yes. If he's able to get things back on track right, then that may re-enable him. What happens sometimes with some of these ministries, for example, he's, I can't remember his name.
Fallon?
No, he's cousin to Jerry Lee Lewis.
Oh, he
Swagger. Jimmy Swagger, thank you. Jimmy Swagger. Well, he had had a falling out, a moral failure, and he was removed from the congregation, and it was about a month and a half later he got himself a new congregation. He said he got things squared away.
He's still on TV. He was there.
I'm not saying anything about the guy's walk. I'm not saying anything about whether he's a Christian or not. But after a couple of months, I don't think you have enough of a relationship there to say that everything is back under control again. Okay? There needs to be some longevity behind that to say, yeah, this is really a true walk and a stable walk. So you got to be careful about returning too soon after a failure. Yes?
I think he did that not from within the confines of
It was
all him.
Right.
AG wouldn't allow that assembly
of God. Right. He was part of the Assembly of God church system. And they removed him and would not give him a certain ministry. He started up himself.
That's what I'm saying. That's another thing. You can remove the pastor. There is someone that's
in charge of it. There's different types of ways. Different church organizations, different denominations have church different organizational structures. And so what can happen is you can have a removal of a pastor from the top down if you have that type of organization where they can say, this is no longer a pastor. A lot of those churches will sometimes rotate their pastors through the churches. You can also have a removal of the pastor from the bottom up. In other words, the congregation points to the pastor and says, you are no longer our pastor. Go away. And that is the right that they would have.
both the church and the congregation.
We're an independent Baptist church, so we have no one over above us except for Jesus. And so when he takes someone and removes him from the pulpit, how does he do it? Well, but if Jesus himself personally is going to remove a pastor from ministry,
he's calling you home?
Yeah. That's one of the ways that Jesus does it. He removes you from the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Okay. That's one of the ways that he'll do it. The other way that he will do it is work through the people to have them removed. Okay. So it works both ways. Okay. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2, 7 to 10. And we'll go back over to Melbourne. 1 Peter chapter 2.
Verse 7. Unto therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay. What do we know about pastors from this verse, from this section? Look at verse 9. According to this verse, what's the pastor? Now, what should he be? He is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He's in that group. Now, what are the congregants, according to this passage? Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. Is there any difference?
No.
See, when it comes before God, the pastor is to be a saved individual just like the rest of the congregation. He's not any closer to God. He's not any further away from God. But the one thing that we know about every single pastor, what is one thing that every single pastor must have to be a true pastor? He's to have the salvation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so if he does not have the salvation of Jesus Christ, he shouldn't be there. Okay? And so there's nothing particularly different in that confines, in how a relationship with Jesus ought to be built. As we're in 1 Peter, let's go into 1 Peter 5, verses 3 to 6.
Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, be younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you subject one to another, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Verse 6.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Okay, so what do we know about a pastor, about the difference between pastor and the congregation? Well, there are some differences. Look at verse 3. There's a difference there.
Yes,
okay, and examples to the flock. Notice what it says is, it is not being lords over God's heritage. So notice who the people, how the people are called, the flock is called. How is it defined here in that part of the verse? The flock is referred to as what, besides the flock in that verse?
God's heritage.
God's heritage. It is his inheritance. It's what he gives on, what he passes on. Okay? And he says, you are not to be lords over them. Okay? It doesn't mean you rule, it means you don't rule them with an iron fist.
No.
If the pastor says something and it's biblically wrong, every one of us not only has the ability to, but also the responsibility to do what?
Come close to him.
Yeah. say, the Bible says this, you said this, can you explain to me why you're different? And if the pastor says, look, I'm the pastor. I've heard of chapters of several churches that the pastor says, I'm the pastor and that's what counts.
Yeah.
Now, he may be a pastor, but is he a pastor over God's flock?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's his flock. And so what we have to remember is a pastor is a pastor over the flock of God's sheep, not a flock, not a pastor over his own flock. They're not his. They're not following. We are not to follow the man that's in the pulpit, but we're to follow the man of Christ, the man of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's go over to Matthew 23. Verses 8 to 12.
But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, For one is your master, even Christ. I like it that way. But he that is greatest among us, you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
Okay. So when he says, be not called rabbi, and call no man father, and not be called, and don't be called, neither be called masters, what is he talking about? Does that mean, you know, when I see my dad in Groveland, I can't say father to him?
No.
What's he talking about? He says, don't be called rabbi, don't search to be a rabbi, a father, or a master. What?
It's like making them as God.
Okay. Right. He's not talking about a physical relationship. He's talking about a spiritual relationship. Okay. I might be called pastor here, but I am not the one who is responsible for your relationship to Jesus Christ. Okay. I'm not the one that defines Chris. Great guy. Sorry. Can't let you in. That's not my call. Okay. But in a sense, you see some of these churches, and you hear from some of these people from other churches, but my pastor said. No, so you ask them a question, but my pastor said, or Chuck Swindoll said,
yeah,
or Charles Stanley said. It's like, and your point is what? Because it doesn't matter what Pastor Otero says. Because, don't tell him, okay? Pastor Otero can be wrong. But what we do know about the Bible is what?
They're never wrong.
Now, if Pastor Otero says what's in the Bible, then the Bible says, not Pastor Otero says. And so, a person is never to be your ultimate and final authority.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Word of God that is to be that authority, because it is the Word of God, and it is, by definition, truth itself. Now, the world may not believe it's true. Does that mean to them it's not true? Does that mean it's not true?
No.
Not at all. It doesn't matter. No. I have a green car out there. Well, if my wife says no, it's not, it's orange. Does that mean that it's okay for it to be orange and green at the same time?
Yeah.
Not at all.
It means it's orange.
happy wife. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what someone else wants to call it. And the point, yes.
I have a question. I have a theory about the Father. It says, and call no man your father upon the earth.
Uh-huh.
For one is your father, which is in heaven.
Yes.
So to me, it's saying that even earthly fathers should not be called father.
Okay, what he is referring to here is, again, if that's, that spiritual relationship, because he's talking about rabbi, and he's talking about masters, and he's talking to, okay, and if you look at verse 11, it says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So he's telling that we are to be servants of others. We are to put ourselves into that lowest position. When he's talking about a father here, he's not talking about a physical father. But he is telling us as fathers that our job as a father is to point our children to their real father. The ultimate true father is not us. I'm just a stand-in temporarily. I may have supplied half the genetic material. But he's the father. And he's the one that you have to adhere to. I can punish, but... And so that he's not... He's, in the context of this, in the larger context, he's not referring to talking about a familial relationship, but he's talking a spiritual relationship. And you get that because he's talking about rabbi, talking about master, talking about Christ, and those other things that are factoring into it. And you go into verse 13 here, which we didn't read, but he's talking about the Pharisees who shut up the kingdom of heaven. And all of this is all tied in together with that. Because what he's looking here, if we go back up into verse 5, in verse 4, he's talking about these spiritual leaders. And look at some of the things they do. They bind heavy burdens and grievous things, grievous events and activities to be borne, to lay them on men's shoulders. In other words, they create these huge burdens and says, if you want to be right with God, you need to do this. Okay? But they themselves won't move them. It's like, in essence, they're saying, I'm already there, but I've got this burden for you to carry. And then it says they make broad their phylacteries. And so those would be boxes that they would, because remember in Deuteronomy it says, you have to take the word, these words and you write them on upon your heads. Okay, what they would do is they would take scriptures, write them on a piece of paper or papyrus, roll them out, put them in a box, and strap the box to their head. And that was called a phylactery. And I bet this cool movie on the book of Matthew that, you know, you got one guy with a phylactery about this big. Got another guy with a phylactery this big. Now, which one's more holy?
With the big
rock. Yeah, that's the implication. Okay, the bigger the phylactery, the closer you are to God.
I've always said that.
Yeah. And enlarge the borders of their garments. So you have these fringes on the garments. And so all these things they were doing to say, look at how holy I am.
It's all superficial.
All superficial. And that's why he's saying they'll call no man father. This guy who's got the big box on his forehead that you can't see him isn't your father. Isn't your spiritual father that is to bring you closer to God. You turn to God. Right. Right. It's not different context.
That's
okay.
Why.
Go ahead.
Jesus was always knocking the Pharisees that they were more into how they had looked on the outside than what they looked like on the inside. And he called them nice things like, you brood of vipers, white wool sepulchers, things like that. They were really not popular.
Yeah.
But he went right to the heart.
Well, if you take a look at verses 14 and 15 here, 13 through 15, and Jesus says the same phrase three times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. What's the next word?
Hypocrites.
Now, how many of you would say, you know, Jesus was real gentle and cautious with these people? And he was real, man, he just didn't want to step on anybody's toes. He didn't want to offend anybody. I look at this and say, man, if I'm one of these Pharisees, I think I would be insulted.
Yeah.
And that was the purpose.
Yeah.
To get them to think, why are you calling me a hypocrite? But then he doesn't just say, you're a hypocrite, stop there. But look at what he says. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. In other words, people want to come into enter the kingdom of God. They want to know about God. And you're saying, you can't. We're not going to let you. And I says, what? That's your job, guys. To usher them in and introduce them to the Father.
They don't go in themselves nor let anyone else go in.
Yeah. Right. And so he's telling them that you might think that you're entering into the kingdom of heaven. You might think that you're saved, but I got news for you, you're not. So he's very straightforward with them. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:1.
Yeah, so. Be imitators of me as I am also of Christ.
Okay. How far should we follow the pastor? Till the ends of the earth? Whatever he says goes?
As he follows Christ.
Right. Yeah. And as much as he follows Jesus Christ, you follow. Why?
Because that's the example he's supposed to go for.
Yeah. If he's an example of Jesus Christ and he is following Jesus Christ, you follow. So what is that, what kind of pressure does that put upon the congregation?
To be aware.
To be aware.
To discern.
Right. Because if I know nothing about the Word of God, but I just look at, well, this is what Pastor said, this is what Pastor does, so I do exactly what he does, am I following Jesus?
No.
Not primarily. I could be. If that pastor's following Jesus, but if he deviates from following Jesus, and I follow with him.
Yeah.
Now, we have been blessed with one thing in this country that the third world does not have. That the people majority of the people that were alive in this time as this was written did not have. What is it?
They couldn't read.
They couldn't read.
But they had to depend on what they were told.
Yeah. They had to depend upon what they were told. Because they couldn't read the word.
But you know how many people nowadays know how to read and write, and they, like you said, they're supposed to depend on what they're told.
Yep.
Yeah.
So the people then, or in the third world countries, don't have a choice. But when we're talking about people that do have a choice, they don't question anything, they just follow the pastor.
There's a book out. I'm trying to remember. Hutchins, what was it? God Delusion. That's Dawkins. If I remember right, Hutchins, their name Hutchins, wrote a book.
God is not great.
And one of the things of some of these books is, from the atheists, is Christianity has contributed nothing of any benefit to any culture in history. That's one of their premises. What they don't realize is, you know how they are able to read? Because Christianity entered into their culture. The people that work the fields, the people that walk and have to work day by day, the reason that we have schools, the reason that people are literate and growing in numbers of literacy is a direct result of Jesus Christ. The reason that people were taught to read is so they can read the scriptures, so they can know God, and they can also check on the pastor. Okay? Education and literacy is not just for the elite anymore. And I can't remember, you probably remember one of the early church fathers was so upset with the one of the archbishops of the church. He says, look, I'm going to make sure that even the young field boy knows more of the Bible, more of the scriptures than you do. And that's fed into the Gutenberg Press and getting the scriptures into the hands of people.
Why is it so hard for the Christians to get to their little countries and do all of their institutions?
Making great strides, but you have a lot of things that are difficult. One is language.
The cost of the translation takes years to translate into the... A lot of hard work as well. Yeah.
Right. So what happens is, a lot of missionaries go into another location, and they're looking to bring Western culture, Western civilization.
Right.
Okay. For example, evangelism of the Indians, in North America, a lot of it occurs under the premise of, we're going to civilize these folks. The ones that were successful were the ones that entered into their culture and said, look, I'm going to enter into your culture, learn to understand how you live, what is important to you, what things mean to you, and then I will teach you about Jesus. Because if I can't understand how you think, then I'm worthless.
Okay.
An example. there's a, I think it was an Australian missionary, went into Black Africa, or to, no, he went to the Aborigines, and he was talking about how Jesus can make you white. And the Aborigines says, why would I want him to make you dirty? No, you don't understand. Jesus can make you white. Why do I want to be dirty? Because it took him a while to figure out. You know how you become white in that culture? You burn a fire, the ashes float in the air, the ashes land on your skin. Now you turn white. Now you understand, when they were hearing, Jesus can turn you white, he said, Jesus is going to make you filthy. Because he's going to cover you with ash. And I don't want
to try to stay pure and using the wrong word.
Yeah. So you have, but you have to understand the culture.
Yeah. And the language,
the right word, yeah.
Right. You have to understand what's approaching in the culture. I want to take a look at two more things. So how should pastors be viewed by a congregation? Go to 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 19. Okay. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 19.
1 Timothy 5, 17 to 19. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out of the corn, and that the labor is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses.
Okay. So what do we have here on how a pastor ought to be treated by the congregation? With respect. Notice it says double honor. Okay? Now, what is one way that you can honor a pastor? Obviously, we talked about respect. Now, in this context, how else can you honor a pastor?
It's like they, right?
Yeah. So, and it is. So you have, for example, Pastor Otero talked about some of these churches that he had gone to, these SBC meetings that he had gone to, and they had the bishops and they had the pastors there, and majority of the pastors were not only being a pastor but also working one or two other jobs in order to feed their family. And so as he went through things like this, some of they finally began to realize, you know what, the pastors need our support. If the pastor is having to work two or three jobs, how effective of a pastor is he going to be? Right? Basically, the limit of pastor that you have is Sunday morning, and he's got to go back to work. Okay? And notice what he says here, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So that's one aspect. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13, 17 to 18. Hebrews 13, 17 to 18.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, that they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, and that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly.
How should we treat the pastors?
Obey them.
Okay. With obedience. Submission. Okay. And as long as what the pastor asks you to do is not contrary to the word of God, and as much as possible, you do. I mean, there are certain times where, you know, you actually have to work and live and other things. But basically, you submit yourself to the rulership of the pastor. You have difficulties, you're having problems, the pastor will bring forward the word of God and says, this is what you need to do. You do it. Okay. Now, why? Why not just take the advice that a pastor may give, and why not just treat it just like any other set of advice that just factors into the mill with everything else?
Because
And you're God's representatives.
And you're watching over our souls.
Yeah. The pastor is to watch over their souls. And see, the world is interested in your pocketbook. You know, how can you be more successful more often than not? You know, and you know, you'd have a lot fewer problems with your wife. You'd be more effective working if you did this and this. Okay? The pastor is trying to, look, you're a child of God. You're a representative of God in your house. And I'm concerned about what you're saying about Jesus. I'm concerned about your relationship to God based upon the way you treat your wife, your girlfriend, or whatever, your mother. So he's got a different view on things because he's trying to look at things from God's perspective. But also look at that as they that must give an account. See, if I teach wrong doctrine, as a result of my teaching wrong doctrine, I in essence lead you astray, who's guilty? I bear a portion of that guilt. Now, I don't bear it all because who's responsible? You. Because, see, I have no ownership of your souls. Okay? You have to deal with God. But if I am leading you astray and I am deliberately teaching you incorrect doctrine, incorrect things, I have to give an account for that. And that makes it difficult. So what we have is the pastor, he is not perfect, but he is to look to be faithful and obedient to the scriptures. And as a congregation, we are to respect them and honor them in their position, but at the same time holding them accountable to the Word of God, which means we need to understand enough of the Word of God. And I've had people challenge me on issues before, and then I take them back to the Bible, and sometimes they're right, sometimes I'm wrong. But now we go to the Bible and says, this is what the Bible says. How do we apply this? Any questions, comments?
I have a quick question. Okay. Can you maybe show us where in the scriptures does it say anything about who should preach the pulpit? Because, you know, you have just mentioned that. You gave an example of someone, you know, who worked at two, three different jobs and just served on a Sunday praying. But other people feeling that?
On a rotating pastor's.
Like a regular church where, like you said, everybody's given an opportunity to speak at one time or another, at least all the men.
One of the things.
That some churches practice that.
Yeah. One of the things to look into is 2 John.
It's all about.
In which gives a portion of it. I happen to believe, being amongst a group of people that thinks 2 John is written not to an individual but to a church. Okay? And it can go either way, but I think it's written to a church, and this is partially why. Okay, verse 10. 1 John, verse 10. Says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, or you know, may God bless you and go with you. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so what I think they're talking about here is that before someone is to preach in the pulpit, they need to have the right doctrine. In other words, someone just walking down the street, hey, would you like to preach for us? No. But you have to check out the person as a church, as a congregation, and verify. Now, this also has personal application. Some people have taken it too far. But anyway, let me get back to answering the question. Who should preach in the pulpit? The person who has a heart for God, that is bringing forth the Word of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the primary limitation. The scriptures don't give a whole much more. We do have a position of pastor who's primary responsibility is to be in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and putting it all together. And so that's a different, the dedicated function. But we've had people in our pulpits which are believers, but not pastors. We've had deacons, and we've had other brothers, but they knew the Word of God.
Like Ramil, right? Ramil is not ordained.
Right.
And I think, too, the precedent is set here through the study we just had, that originally it began with the apostles setting up elders in each church. So they sort of set the precedent of let the more knowledgeable choose ones that are going to be in the leadership who are not novices that have these qualifications. So just by that precedent, we sort of know that those in authority should be especially picked for their clean life and their dedication to the word, the faithfulness to the word. And as he said, that doesn't mean that someone like Emil or Chris can't talk in the pulpit. It just means as far as the overseership, the bigger picture, there should be someone very knowledgeable and obviously successful.
You know, so I think this is it. So we're about out of time, and I do have to get to. So if you have any other questions, you can email them to questions@bbcmh.org or give them to me, and I would be happy to take a look at that.
Any kind of question.
Any kind of question. Let's pray. Lord and gracious Father, I thank you so very much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you so very much for your word and for the Spirit of God to express it to us, to expose it to us, that we may understand and we might be able to communicate to others. We know, O Lord, that it is you who opens up the hearts. It is you that causes the growth. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us as casters of seed, that you would take the seed and have it grow. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.